Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Bill.
It's good to see such a good group here this morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. And Lord willing, we're going to continue in our study of this great book of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And to get us started here, we want to read verses 12 through 15. What I would like to do is combine that with a very quick review of verse 5 down through 13. So if I could have someone please to volunteer to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 15. Okay.
2, 5 through 15.
Right. Thank you, Karen. Okay.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You said to 15?
Yes, please.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. I have a little bit of problem with that one. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
Just note that that was just an ad lib.
I have an underline here. Yellow.
Karen is the kind of person who goes to the Bible and makes her own notes in it, you know. She edits the Bible.
Yes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the good times that we have together as your children, and we thank you for just the very privilege of being together this morning. We ask in advance that you, by your Spirit, would open our hearts and our understanding to grasp the Word, to apply the Word, and most of all, to go from this place better fit to serve you. Lord, may our lives reflect the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a dying and lost world around us. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I do want to pick up a few things that were sort of left over from last week. We had a couple of questions. I went back and kind of reviewed the notes, and I found a couple of things that were sort of hanging that we didn't wrap up very well. First of all, with regard to the passage, the verses that we were studying there between 5 and 9, talking about Christ being in the form of God and Christ being in the form of man, there was a comment, as a matter of fact, I think Karen made it, and the emphasis there was that when I said that Christ became man, that he was 100% man, you do need to understand that he was 100% man, but he was not like us because he was without sin. He is separate from sin, and that's what the Bible says in Hebrews 4:5. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And that is, of course, because he was born of his father. Virgin birth was a very critical part of that. It broke that sin chain. It is also true that Christ was not the same as Adam in the garden. It was not that he was Adam would not have died physically. Adam did not have the infirmities that you and I have. That came after the sin. Christ did not take upon himself the form of Adam, which would have been, you know, perfect, and he wouldn't have died, and he would never have gotten tired, he would never have had those needs. But rather, he took upon himself the form of man that we have in all ways except without sin. So that's a very good point. I wanted to make sure that was emphasized. Also, there was a comment made. There was a question after class regarding the fact that I said that Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. And I want to have you turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Some of you, like I, were grown up, spiritually speaking, on the King James Version. And I still find that very hard because I switched a number of years ago to the New American Standard because I thought it was easier to teach from. But the King James Version is still pretty deeply ingrained there. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says this in the New American: "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, every one of whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." In the King James Version, it changes the order of those phrases just slightly, and it says, "From the foundation of the world, of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world." And while that is not perhaps the best literature translation of that verse, in other words, the order of the phrases is probably not best translated the way it is in the King James, nevertheless, when it was translated in that manner, it taught a truth, which is taught in other verses. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this same thing. He says in verse 20, "For he," speaking of Christ, "he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Well, if he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he had to be foreknown as the Redeemer. He had to be foreknown as the one who was slain. So the translation that is back there in Revelation 13:8, where it says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, is really supported by other verses, particularly 1 Peter 1:20. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake." So I just wanted to clarify a little bit those couple points, and hope that would be an encouragement to you. I think before we start on our study here this morning, I think I'll just pause and ask if there are any residual questions on the things that we have talked about. The reason I want to stop here is, you know, as we study the scriptures, particularly the writings of Paul, Paul has a style. You know, he has a method of teaching, just like every one of us do. And Paul's style is very often exactly what you see here in Philippians. Paul will introduce himself, we went through that in chapter 1, and then he will begin to expound on this magnificent doctrine of Christ. He'll just go, I mean, it's just like off the scale. He just expounds on the magnificence of who he is. And we find that in the book of Romans, we find it in Ephesians, and we find it here in the book of Philippians. And Paul has just done that. The verses that we looked at in chapter 2, starting at verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, those are it's hard to describe them. The words that Paul uses in those verses are just incredible. They define in just those few words, they define who Christ is, what his ministry was. They define the gospel. I mean, it's just amazing. In just a few words. Powerful words. But as soon as he is done with that, as soon as he has expounded the magnificent Christ, he invariably turns around and says, now, you've heard this. Here's what it means to you. Okay? Here's what it means to you. I have told you about the magnificence of him who humbled himself, who became obedient, who submitted himself to the Father, who became a servant, who emptied himself. Remember that? We talked about that. He emptied himself of his independent use of deity. And not only did he empty himself, but then he turned around and took upon himself the form of a man. He became just like you and I, right down to the last detail except for sin. And he became, in addition to that, he became obedient to death. And then in addition to that, well, it wasn't just any old death. It was what? The death of a cross. It was just like he starts at the absolute highest that anything could possibly be. He is God. And then it takes step by step by step down, down, humility, humility, even unto death, the lowest form, the most grisly form of death that you can imagine, the death of a cross. He has now pictured for us the humility of our Savior. And having done that, it isn't just that that is true. I'm trying to get my hands around it and try to help you understand this. Paul, there is a sense in which Paul teaches that because it's true, because it is God, because it is the truth of the Scripture. That's the part of the reason. But then there's another reason. He teaches us that because he wants us to have this attitude in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Right? So, if you can fully comprehend, which we can't, but if you can get your hands around the hem of the garment of the Christ who so humbled himself that he gave up everything to be nothing, then he says, Bill, I want you to have that attitude. See, now that's the application. And, wow, that's about all I can say about that is, whew, man, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but took upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, and humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
That's why I have a question. It says in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Is he referring to like Hades, or is he referring to the dead people?
We believe both. We believe the reference there to those who are in heaven would be to the holy angels who are in heaven and to the saints who are in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To those who are on earth would be to those who are still living at the time that this occurs. And to those who are under the earth would be to those who are dead, physically dead, and those who are incarcerated in hell. Both demons and people who are unredeemed. So the whole spectrum is covered, all the way from the very throne room of God to the very pits of hell. And in fact, the point is that Paul is making it with that statement is that there is no one in the created universe who will not bow before the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, now Paul has taught us all of this magnificent truth. And so now he's going to come in verses 12 and 13, and he's going to begin to apply this with vigor to our lives. So, when we come to verse 13, he says, well, let's pick up verse 12. So then, my beloved, so then, having taught this, having exposed you to the truth of the incredible humility of our Lord and Savior, and having told you that you need to have that same mind in yourselves, then he comes down here to verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This verse has been highly distorted, highly misused, and frankly, it's an amazement that it has so much distortion around it, because anybody who has read Paul's writings at all would know what he is not saying here. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So let's go back here and see if we can pick up the questions. I have titled this section as the Divine Cooperative. I have a patent pending on this, the Divine Cooperative, because I think it captures the essence of what these scriptures are saying. And by the way, this is a great mystery what we're going to study here. If you are not struggling with this, you should be. And if you're not struggling with it, I'll try to help you along and get you so you can struggle along with me on this. So let's take a look at this first one. How does Paul connect his next teachings with the humbling of Christ? And the humbling of Christ is given in verses 7 through 9. And the answer to that question is given in verse 12. How does he connect the two? What word does he use there? Therefore. And of course, whenever we see the therefore, we want to know why it is what it is there for. And so Paul is using the word therefore to connect to his dear friends, those friends that he loved and cherished at the Church of Philippi. He was not there, of course. He was in prison at the time he was writing this letter. But his heart was with the Philippians. And he says, therefore, my dear friends, and he urges them as his dear friends to continue to obey. Now, what is fascinating here is that he wants them to continue to obey not just him, but to continue to obey the gospel, continue to obey the teachings that Paul has. It is so important to the Apostle Paul that his children are demonstrating that they have been listening, that they have been applying the truths that he has been teaching. And that's basically what he's talking about here. He urges them as his dear friends to continue to obey. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. One of the things that pastors have so often struggled with, and I have had the privilege of working alongside several pastors in my Christian life and my Christian career, and sharing with them on a fairly close personal basis. And one of the things that they all struggle with is this: will the ministry survive when I'm gone? In other words, is what I'm doing bigger than me? And that is something that is so important to the heart of a true pastor, to have the burden of trying to make sure that people are not following them, but are rather following the Word. You understand what I'm saying here? That's so important. And you really see this in Paul's words here. I mean, this is Paul's words are just kind of, he's just sort of out there. He's saying, now, I'm not with you anymore. He said, when you were with me, things were good. You were obeying me. You were listening to the gospel. You were obedient. You were making progress. And he says, now, while I'm not with you, do it all the more. That's a true pastor's heart. He was genuinely concerned for the life, the Christian life of his people. And what was it that he wanted them to obey? The last part of verse 12. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he says, work out, and the word is in the continuing in the Greek. And so it means continue, keep on doing, keep on working out your salvation. And I just want to point out, I just put it on the line here. I don't think we have to go through great detail in this class because we've studied this before, and I think you're pretty well taught on this. Paul is not saying work for your salvation. I think you also understand that. He is not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out of your salvation. It is not work for in order to obtain, but rather to finish it. Would somebody look up 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27? And someone else look up Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. We'll just kind of drive a nail in the coffin on this thing. Yes?
Can I share something really quick?
Sure.
I was just looking back to the reference, the 7 through 9, and I noticed the connection of that obedience. It said that he himself was humbled by becoming obedient to the point of death. And I think so often we want to just do the right thing, live a moral life, be in some kind of service, but still hold on to self in that process. And I thought, you know, he wants us to give up self and our pride to the point of death.
Boy, I never noticed that. you're right.
He humbled himself to the point of death. And yeah. I think we can hold on to ourselves and hold on to our pride and be a good person and follow God's laws. But we've held on to that pride.
Yep.
And I think he, you know, that's going to look unique in each individual where he's going to ask us to really die. Yep. But, I think that's it.
Okay, very good. Good insight. Good insight. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Does somebody have that for us? Marilyn?
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified.
So that I myself might not be disqualified. I think that's, again, that's a concept that has often been distorted in Paul's teaching. Some believe that he's teaching there that he could lose his salvation, and that, of course, is not anyways near what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying that he is very concerned that having run and labored and been striving for perfection and mastery in the Christian life, that somehow at the end he would stumble and fall and be disqualified for service. And we have seen that in our own church. We have seen people who have apparently started well and then have stumbled and fallen and been disqualified for service. We've seen it on a national front. We've seen it when people who are very well known and who have a lot of notoriety have fallen into great sin and been embarrassed the whole church, and that's what Paul's talking about here. He's just saying, don't let that happen.
But I also consider that keeping yourself personally fit. so that you won't be disqualified. And that is, we had a Sunday school teacher out in California that had a father who, I don't know, he was in his 70s or something, that was still running every day and eating very, very well and getting up at 5 a.m. because he wanted to be the most finely tuned instrument for his Lord.
There is a sense there, Karen, and that is correct. That it has to do not only with our physical well-being, but our mental and everything else. That we should do everything that we can to garrison our bodies and our lives in such a way that we don't dishonor the Lord in any particular area. Although this verse, I believe, is not particularly about physical fitness. Paul says that bodily exercise profits a little, and there is good reason to have physical health, and of course those who lose it understand that very well. But this primarily is about having good spiritual health. So what he is really talking about here in when he says work out your salvation is to finish it. It is to finish it. Titus 3, 4 through 7, does somebody have that?
But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life.
So, basically, from that passage, and there are others, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Clearly, those people who would use this verse as a justification of some sort for doing good works in order to get saved, they're totally distorting the scriptures. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about doing good works, working out your salvation in order to get saved. He's saying do good works as it flows out of your salvation. You have the salvation. It has been given to you. Now live it. That's basically the point that he's making here. So, continue. Keep on doing or working out your salvation. And while the believer is working out his salvation, what is God doing? Look at verse 13. While the believer is working out his salvation, what is God doing?
Working in you.
He's working in you. Now, see, I love the way Paul does this, because the only way you can come to the conclusion that you're working for your salvation is to take that part of the sentence and pull it out of the context. I mean, that's and so many times, folks, that's where these distortions come from. Is they come from pulling out bits and pieces of the scripture and putting them over here on the wall and say, see, there, that's what that says. Well, folks, I hope we've learned that you don't pull scripture out of scripture. A text without a context is a
pretext.
I mean, if you're just trying to prove something, that's not the way we want to do it. So, in this particular case, while the believer is working out his salvation, what is God doing? He is working in you. And that's what I titled this whole lesson, is the ins and outs of a believer. The ins and outs. God working in you, and that power working out of your life. That's the ins and outs. The ins and outs of a believer. He is working in you. 2:12, chapter 2, verse 12, which is, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That verse is only possible because he is doing what? verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You can't achieve verse 12 if you don't have verse 13. Bill?
That's the cooperative.
You've got it. That's the divine cooperative. And folks, if you have been saved for any period of time, you know the struggle that is bound up in those two verses. You work it out, but it is God who energizes. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:5. And then we're going to also look at John 15 here in a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5.
Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is only from God.
Our adequacy is only from God. Let me give you two extremes on this teaching and why you need to avoid both. There is a group that is called, in theological terms, they're called Quietists. Quietists. The general teaching of those who are of the Quietist movement is basically let go and let God. You and I, we just can't do anything, and so we just need to stand back and just let go and let God. That's the Quietist position. And then there is the Pietist, who is sort of at the other extreme on this teaching, and they're saying, you need to do it all. You need to do it all. God has given you certain gifts and whatever. It's up to you to do it. If you look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, would you classify Paul as a Pietist or a Quietist? He's right in the middle, is he not? He's standing right in the middle between those two extremes. And he's saying, you do it. You work out your salvation. It's yours. And by the way, John 15:5, without me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Does everybody understand that? Raise your hand. Mark?
Should it also be likened to working out, like exercising?
Hadn't thought of it.
I mean, to get something healthy, you have to exercise it.
That's a good parallel. That's a good parallel.
This includes your brain, too.
That includes your brain. That includes...
Especially as we're getting older, we need to keep doing that.
Speak for yourself. I think that is indeed true. There is a part of this whole thing that really and truly is up to us. And yet there is the reality and the truth that in and of ourselves we can't do it. And that's why I call this the divine cooperative. You and I need to do what God enables us to do, and we need to pray like the dickens that God will enable us to do what we have to do. There are times when you just seem to be right up against a brick wall and you can't go any further. You just need to pray intensely that God would enable you to find a way around that brick wall. So the question here is the believer supposed to do it all, or is the believer supposed to surrender and let God do it all? And the answer is
maybe
yes, sort of, no, yes. Okay? I really and truly want you to understand that God has not, He has not created us as robots. He has not created us as robots and just said, you know, go here and do this and this wall will fall. No, He tells us to do it, and many times it just looks impossible. Just impossible. And then you only can do it by faith. There's never any way to do it by faith.
That's when I hear let go and let God, because I know many Christians that when they hit that brick wall, I mean, they're doing everything that they can, and then they finally say, okay, it's your turn, God, rather than it being, you know, He's supposed to do everything. And also, what does you can do nothing mean? Nothing what?
You can do nothing of spiritual value. Spiritual.
Obviously, we can do something.
Yeah, right. We can do something, and it probably turns out to be for ourselves. So is the believer supposed to do it all or to surrender? And the answer is yes and no. We're clearly commanded to work, and yet without Him you can do nothing. If you look at Paul's life and kind of consider all the things that God led him through, do you get the impression that Paul is a quietist? You know, I'm just going to sit back and see what God will do here. I don't think so. You see in the Apostle Paul, you see a man who said, I am willing to burn out. I am willing to burn out for Christ. And as long as there is life in me, I am willing to keep on going and keep on serving Him. And that was the definition of a doulos, a bond servant, and that's what Paul considered himself to be. So then, what is to be our motive in verse 12? Now here's another often misunderstood issue. Look at the second part of verse 12. Work out your salvation with what?
Fear
and trembling. The word fear is from the Greek word phobos, and it means literally fright. And terror is from the Greek word that means trembling. It literally means shaking. It means being terrified. Fright or terror. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 26 for an example of the same word. And trembling, look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 8 for the same word. So if somebody would read for us 14:26.
And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear.
Yep, they cried out for fear, and they were genuinely scared. They were just terrorized because they thought they were seeing a ghost. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 8.
But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?"
Yep, you men of little faith. Is that the right reference? Am I 16:8?
Matthew 16:8.
I must have the wrong reference down there. That's not the reference that I was thinking of. So I apologize for that. At any rate, the word trembling, it actually means trembling. It means shaking, literally shaking, being so scared that the phrase would be shaking in your boots, and that literally is it. So what does this kind of living look like? And by the way, maybe we ought to stop here for just a minute. Why do you think Paul uses those words? I mean, he's talking to believers. I can understand if he was talking to unbelievers and he told them, you ought to be fearful and you ought to be in terror, and indeed for an unbeliever they should be fearful and in terror for the judgment that is coming upon them. But this is not addressed to an unbeliever. This is addressed to a believer. So talk to me a minute here. Marianne.
Well, when you think about it, it tells us in the Word that when we stand before the Lord, our life might go up in smoke and we're going to be saved, but that's it. We'll go into heaven without anything. Or if we do things for the Lord in the right attitude with the right motive, we'll have something to give Him at that time. And so I think that sometimes, especially those of us who had the joy and privilege of being born into a home where we didn't ever hear anything but the gospel, and that is a privilege, and yet it sometimes can be a problem because we so take it for granted that we don't maybe do it seriously enough and realize this is a privilege, this is an honor, this is something God gave me. And it took me till I was much older to realize what a privilege that was and what a joy, and yet what responsibility comes with that. And I better do it in fear and trembling.
Yeah. Yep. Anybody else have any thoughts?
Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, that we are to fear that He is so awesome. And yep. What He can do, I mean, He has so much more, so all-powerful.
Yep.
And that we should be in awe of that.
You know, one of the things that I think is contributory to this is very similar to what Mary Ann said, is fundamentally that here in the United States, the gospel has been divorced from the hellfire and brimstone for quite a while. And there was a period of time where the hellfire and brimstone methodology or focus, if you will, on preaching the gospel was prominent. It was front and center. There was a great sort of kickback reaction to that and said, well, you know, God is love and God is gracious, and all of those things are true. Absolutely every one of them are true. But if you spend all your time talking about that, you divorce yourself from this. You become so friendly with God. Can I use that term? You become so friendly with God that you cease to reverence Him and be in awe of Him for His power and His magnificence and His absolute justice. And I think what Paul is trying to do is pull us up short here and say, listen, you need to do this. You need to work out your salvation. You need to count it, as Mary Ann has said, you need to count it as a precious privilege to you, and you need to do it with fear and trembling. As you stand before a holy God and realize that you are accountable to Him. I must confess to you that in my younger days this was not very relevant to me. And as I mature, kind way of saying getting old, as I mature, it's becoming more and more important to me, and I hope it is to you. I hope it is important to you to realize that you and I are but a heartbeat away from standing before a holy and a righteous God, and He is going to judge us rightly.
Bill, on your question, what does this kind of living look like? I know many of you heard it said that we are to pray as though it all depends on God, and then we are to work as though it all depends on us.
Yep. That's the way I would interpret that kind of position, is to is to pray with all our heart, just lay it before God and just pray as though it is totally dependent on Him, and then get up and just work like it's all dependent on you. And I think that's the way that you blend those two together. And what does this kind of living look like? If you look at verses 12 through 16, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, if you look through those verses, what does this kind of living look like? It looks like a serious, purposeful living. It's a focused living. It is intentional. It is purposeful in the sense that it says, you know, I have today. I don't know if I have tomorrow. I have today. And today, by God's grace, I am going to serve Him. That's what it says. That's the kind of life. And it is a life of self-denial. Paul taught us that all the way through the exposition of Christ. It's a life of self-denial, and it's a life of steadfast focus on His glory. That's the application of this passage. That's the application of what it says there in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. It's a focus on Him. Okay, so the admonitions in working out, verses 14 through 15. Yes?
Really quick on your reference, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. I just like to add 4, because it says you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood.
Yeah.
And you're striving against Him, and that's often the words put back before
me. Yep.
How hard have I really tried? And that's kind of a picture for me of the working part.
Yep.
That we should be willing to do it.
It's a good point. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4 would probably be a better... You're exactly right. Okay, let's move down here to this next section. What's the very first thing Paul encourages us to do? Now, he's sort of laid this foundation. He's told us who our example is. Our example, of course, is Christ. He is the one. And Paul says you and I should live lives that are that way. We ought to live, work out our salvation. And what's the first thing that Paul says to the church at Philippi? What is it that he is encouraging them to do?
Not grumble and complain.
I mean, of all the things that you can think of that he would pop to the top of his list when he hits the sort button and says all of these, you know, what comes to the top?
Don't complain.
And the word complain, I kind of like it in the King James. I think it's a little more relevant. It means grumbling. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a complainer. Don't be argumentative. Turn to Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 27. And a reference to that passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. He's telling us, by the way, back in Numbers, is one of the first references that we have to this whole episode of murmuring or complaining. Somebody want to read Numbers 14, 26 through 27?
And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me.
Yep. And by the way, when they were murmuring against him, I'm sure if you talk to the children of Israel, it was not so much that they felt they were murmuring against him. They were murmuring against who?
Moses.
For their service.
Yeah. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10:10 talks about the same thing. And why is this to be evidenced in our lives in verse 15, the first part of verse 15? Why is that lack of murmuring, lack of complaining, lack of grumbling, why is that to be evidenced in our lives? So that we may be what?
Blameless.
So that we may be blameless and pure children of God without fault. blameless and pure children of God without fault, so that we can be like Christ, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And what does Paul recognize about our surroundings? In other words, the environment in which we are. Look at verse 15, the last part of verse 15. Paul's not off on some cloud somewhere shouting orders down to us peons and saying, do this, do this. He understands where we are and what is his description of where we are. We're in a crooked and depraved generation. It is very dark. Now, when I say dark, I don't mean it's dark because the lights here are turned off. It's dark because what?
It's spiritual darkness.
It's without light. It is spiritual darkness. So we're living in a crooked and depraved generation. It's very dark, but we are the light of the world. I don't think we appreciate that as much as we should. Sometimes you and I live our lives and we don't think we're doing very much, but boy, you'd be surprised who's watching you. You would be surprised who's watching you. Wanting to know how you behave. Are you different? Are you any different than what's his name? Because he's a total reprobate. Are you different than him? They're watching. They're looking. They may not know exactly what they're looking for, but they want to know if you're different. You claim to be different. They want to know if you really are different. So that we may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, be like Christ. We are holding out the word of life. Our lives are light in a dark world. And that's what it says in verse 16. If you look at his words there, he says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ you may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, because you did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul is saying, as a pastor, he's saying, I hope when I stand before the Lord and I give an account, which I will, and you are part of my account, I hope I can say that you have run well and I didn't run labor for you in vain. That's the heart of a pastor. It's the heart of a pastor. It's the heart of a teacher. It's the heart of one who would try to lead. It's the heart of a father and a mother and a family. It's the heart of someone who is laboring for the Lord, whether it's for a neighbor, whether it's for a friend next door, whether it's for a relative, whoever it is. You would echo Paul's prayer. You would say, I hope when I stand and am accounted and give account for this, that I won't be found to have labored in vain. I hope you're doing something. I hope you're living for the Lord. That's his heart here. So how did Paul view his ministry at this point? Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way, and I share. And we're going to close with this. Would somebody turn back to Numbers chapter 15? The imagery here that Paul would draw us to as he writes to the Philippians is taken from the Levitical law. And it's described for us in Numbers chapter 15, which is this whole idea of the drink offering. Would somebody read Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10? Marilyn? Let's listen to this and pay particular attention to the drink offering.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed time, to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. One who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for the drink offering, 1/4 of a hin, with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. When you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall offer as the drink offering 1/2 of a hin of wine as an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord.
Do you all see that last verse? Offer as a drink offering the wine upon the fiery altar as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Paul looked at his life. He was in prison. And he looked at his life and he said, you know what? My life is like that drink offering. And the picture you have to have here is of an altar. It's a fiery altar. It's a barbecue. And it's really on fire. Everything is hot, and you take the wine and you pour it, and what happens? As soon as you, just this cloud arises. And in Numbers it says that aroma is a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's pleasing to Him. And Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, you know what? I'm locked up here in prison. I don't know whether I'm going to die or not. My life is on trial. It could go either way. But I'll tell you what, I'm alive right now, and I see my life as being poured out on that altar. My life is just like the drink offering on the altar. I love that. I love that picture. He sees himself. This is not a dead offering. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what he said. I'm alive. I'm being poured out on the altar. And my life is rising up before the Lord, and it's a sweet aroma in his nostrils. You see yourself that way? In whatever stage of life you're in, do you see yourself as being in His hands and being poured out on His altar to glorify Him? Sweet aroma.
Bill, when you close us in prayer today, Neil won't say it, but I will. I've asked this class to everyone pray for Vaughn, who's not with us today, not feeling well. And I understand you're going to the doctor, and so really important for ministry that you and Linda and Vaughn and Neil, and Vaughn isn't here, and please include her in your prayer.
Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you this morning so much for your word and for the very privilege that has been ours to gather here in your name. Lord, your word is good. It is powerful. And we thank you for the Spirit of God who does the teaching. It's certainly not me. It's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it in our hearts. And I pray with all my heart that you would change my life, that you would change each life here and cause us to be more focused than ever in these days ahead, should you tarry, to serve you, that our lives would be a sweet aroma before you. And Father, we do pray for Vaughn. We pray that you would guide and direct and help her to recover and feel better. We pray for wisdom for the doctors, and we ask for others of our number here. We think especially of Bob and Lord, we just pray that you would be a comfort and strengthen to him and to Mary. Thank you again for this privilege of being here together in your name. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to study your word. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we leave, let me tell you, on our missionary offering, that even what others that have told me today that they're going to give yet, and then we